Father, it is so good to be here with your people. Lord, after being sick all week, it's so good to be on my feet. It's good to be standing and able to breathe, and I pray, Lord, that you would sustain my strength. I know I'm still on the mend here from this cold, and I'm sure others are as well. We pray that we'd be attentive to your word, that your spirit, even now, would move in power and till the soil of our soul, open our eyes to your truth, and change us, Father, change us as we study. From one degree of glory to the next, we want to behold you that we may become like you more today. Through your word, in your spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Acts chapter 17. We're going to be moving into the passage on Mars Hill. This is a very famous sermon of Paul's, probably one of the most famous sermons that the Apostle Paul ever gave. But I want to remind us where we were just before, because we had a break there. So you have Paul in the beginning of chapter 17 going into Thessalonica, and he begins to preach there. Remember, he only lasted 3 weeks before they ran him out of town. They were angry. The Jews especially came after him, and they chased him out. He made an escape to Berea, which was a number of miles to the southwest, and had a good ministry there. The Lord landed the ministry of the word there very solidly, and the Bereans were more noble. They searched out the scriptures daily. However, the Jews from Thessalonica hunted him all the way to Berea and found him, stirred up the city, and so Paul had to make another escape to, this time, to Athens, 300 miles to the south, southwest, and he had some folks from the church in Berea that had just begun kind of escort him on his journey to Athens, and then he has arrived there, and he gave instructions for those men to send Timothy and Silas to him as soon as they could. So here's the situation. You have Paul alone in Athens. Really, the Macedonian call was still heavy on him. I don't think that he would have preferred to be in Athens. I think he was trying to get back to Macedonia somehow, but when you're in Athens, you take advantage of the opportunity. And so, let's start in on our text here. I titled this couple verses, Not Your Typical Tourist, the Apostle Paul. Now, verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Let's pause for a second as we look at these things. First of all, we need to get a feel for where we are this morning. We are in Athens, no insignificant city in ancient history. Athens. We're talking the birthplace of so much of the thought and philosophy that still, even today, echoes through our culture. You've got the whole Olympics and all of the things that would happen there. The glory of Athens would have been overwhelming. To walk into this city would have been to be stunned by its magnificence. There were pillars, statues, temples, gold, silver, ivory. I mean, artwork like crazy. Spectacular displays of human artistry all around you. There would have been tremendous architecture to take in. In fact, if you were a photographer, this would be a dream. This would be a place to just wander around for weeks in this city. Now, Athens had faded somewhat by this time in its glory since Rome had taken over. However, it was still tremendously significant in the ancient world. There was a huge amount of history there, and the wisdom of years and years of philosophy and musing and pondering and thinking about life. Huge names have come out of this city, and in comes Paul, not your average tourist. Here's a little picture of what one artist tried to do to reconstruct what it might have looked like as you came into the city. You have the Parthenon up here. You have a massive tower of Athena with a glimmering spear that could be seen 40 miles away from the city. There was shrines and temples all over the place, pillars and all of the Greek construction and architecture on display. What's interesting, though, is that Paul brought his gospel glasses. Now, today, I'm going to try something here. I went to Star Wars 3D, and I like their glasses so much that I brought a pair home. I don't think that was stealing, honestly, because they just had a recycle bin, right? So you get to keep them. You certainly pay for them. Good grief. So I popped the lenses out, and I thought I'd put my gospel glasses on today. Here's the thing that happened. When Paul was in Athens, he is surveying the city. Don't think that he missed the beauty of the city. He was an educated man. Paul was extremely brilliant. It would have been a delight for Paul to be there. However, Paul never left his gospel glasses at home. And as he surveys the city and he looks across all of the splendor, all of the glory of Athens, he sees something else. Look at what happens. Verse 16, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. He looked upon this city, and it was as if the city was drowning in idols. And it says that his spirit was provoked. Literally, this word is paroxysm. It's where we get that word paroxysm from. It was a great turmoil, similar to when Barnabas and Paul had that argument. There was that divide. His heart was torn, and it was in turmoil. He was worked up about it. And so he looks at the city, and he sees this. And I think at the very heart of what he grieved over and what bothered him about what he was witnessing in Athens was this. What about the glory of God? I mean, we see the full pantheon of Greek gods and goddesses being elevated and followed and worshipped and made much of. Where is the glory of God exalted in this city? It was not. It was not at all. And it grieved his heart. Don't think that he wasn't impressed by the beauty, but the beauty faded so fast when he saw the godlessness. Friends, this is one of the things that we've got to remember wherever we go. Bring your gospel glasses along. Don't just view what the world would see and be wooed by and overwhelmed in awe. It would be as if you walked into the city of Paris today. There would be tremendous displays of architecture and glory and yes, romantic, but that's a godless city. There are so few believers who are worshiping God and glorifying God in that city. And so our friends who are longing to see the Lord raise them up for a work in Paris, they look at Paris with gospel lenses and they say, who will go? Who will speak the gospel to these folks? And so Paul is provoked within him. He's aggravated and troubled by the idolatry that he sees. It is as if the city is a forest of idolatry, shrines and temples and all of these things that point to everything but God himself. So what do? Well, it's preaching time. That's what you do. If you're Paul, it's time to preach. You do what you do best. Paul knows that God has sovereignly placed him there, whether it be by fleeing at night and escaping the attacks of those who would try to harm him. He knows he's in Athens by sovereign appointment, and he's there to do what he is called to do. So he begins to preach. Look at how he does this. Verse 17, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happen to be there. So you have a couple groups here on display. First of all, the Jews and the God-fearers. That's where Paul always starts. You would think after all of the consistent persecution he's faced with that method that he might abandon it, but no, it's to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so he goes to the Jews and the God-fearers in the synagogue, but he doesn't stop with that. This time he goes every day also to the agora, or the marketplace, the city center. There would have been tremendous marketing that took place there. If you want to buy food and all of that, that happens there. It was a gathering place, kind of like the Starbucks of the day, where people went to hang out. And Paul found himself a little spot to stand and proclaim the truth of God. He did so by reasoning with people. There was an interaction that took place, a dialogue. And then we find that these Epicureans and Stoic philosophers also engage Paul in the marketplace, and they're very interested. So let's go to the next section here. Not your typical audience. Not your typical audience. Verse 18. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" And others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. They took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. This is not your typical audience. The invitation that Paul receives by these philosophers was tremendous and unique. I mean, just think about, if you're Paul, this is like being invited to speak to the intelligentsia of the day. This is the thinkers, the shapers of the worldwide thought. And here is Paul with an opportunity. It doesn't kick off the best, however. Some say, "What does this babbler wish to say?" It's something no preacher ever wants to hear someone murmur. "What's that guy talking about? That's a bunch of babble. What is that?" It was not a very positive take on what Paul was preaching. The term babbler can be understood in that day as a seed picker. It refers to like a little bird in a gutter that would be picking at seeds. I actually had a crow land on our roof this week when I was trying to sleep and get over this cold. And the crow happily landed at the gutter right above our bedroom, and he made all kinds of racket. He was eating peanuts up there or something. I don't know what he was doing. But you get this sense. What is this babbler saying? The idea is that there's a bird who just grabs random things and spits them out here and there, spits them out. Pick a few things and spit them out. That Paul had just somehow randomly selected a variety of things and without really understanding them or knowing them, was just kind of spitting them out in different directions. Their initial response to Paul's preaching is not favorable. However, they're curious. They're curious. Now, others say he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities. Now, this was a significant charge, and one actually that Socrates ended up dying over years earlier. This was a charge that could have been very serious if it would have been landed in kind of a court judicial setting. But that's nothing new for Paul, is it? He's used to this kind of threat, this opposition. And so it says they take him. It doesn't communicate that there was a lot of options for Paul in this. They took him. I don't think dragged him would be the word, but it wasn't that he could have just said, "I'm really not interested. Let's go. Let's go to the Areopagus and we'll have a little session here." Now, we also need to understand a bit of who we're talking about when we talk of the Epicureans and the Stoics. We're quite far removed from Athens. However, the thoughts and ideas linger still today. Different philosophies, different worldviews, if you will, different glasses that are being worn. The Epicureans, they wore a pair of glasses, and this is what they understood about the world. They were founded by Epicurus in 270 BC. They had this belief that the gods, if they did exist, were distant, uninterested, uninvolved. They exerted no real influence over our lives. They believed, basically, that life happened as the result of chance and randomness. There was no real order. It was just random. The gods were not directing. They were uninvolved. And really, they took their cue from the example of the gods, that's really how they should live. They shouldn't invest themselves heavily. There's really no hope beyond death. There's no judgment to face. So seek pleasure and happiness. Seek pleasure and happiness. In a sense, eat, drink, and be merry. For tomorrow you will die, and that's it. It's over. Avoid pain, ignore fear. Especially the fear of death. This was an emphasis for the Epicureans. Don't even think about death. Ignore the pain, seek pleasure. Now, the pleasure that they wanted to pursue was not a deviant sexual pleasure, as you might think. It was actually a pleasure that found delight in enlightenment, in the pursuit of knowledge and wisdom. Here's Diogenes, what he said to sum up their belief. Nothing to fear in God, nothing to feel in death. Good pleasure can be attained, evil can be endured. Now think about the implications for those who swallowed that pill. Nothing to fear in God. There is no standard. There is no accountability. There's no overseen governing rule. And nothing to feel in death. Listen, it's over, you're done. So live it up here. Get what you can. Endure evil, seek pleasure. Not all that different from the culture that surrounds us today. The Stoics had a little bit different set of glasses that they wore. This is what they kind of espoused. They were founded by Zeno of Cyprus, who died in 265 BC, and actually not far from when the Epicurean movement began. They were pantheists. They believed that the universe is God. So they would talk about God with the capital U. The universe is God. Actually, heard some folks, especially scientists these days, who would think in these terms. There are atheists who would kind of put that capital U universe in view. If there is a God, it's just the universe. That's old school pantheism. Rational over emotional. Don't let your feelings get the best of you. Use logic. Use rationality and engage the world rationally. Do not allow yourself to be taken by this or that. Has kind of a Star Wars echo here. The great purpose directs history. Align yourself with the purpose, or you could substitute the force, and perform your duty. There's a little yin-yang happening here. The good and evil, it's all going to balance out. There's this flow of the universe, capital U, and you find your place in it, good or bad, do what your duty is, and that is how you find fulfillment. Pleasure or pain, good or bad, do your duty. Stoics, very serious folks. So they bring the Apostle Paul before the Areopagus. Now the Areopagus, just so we know a bit of what that means, it can be understood as Mars Hill. It's a place, kind of a rock outcropping in Athens that was raised up. Historically, it was a place where a lot of judgment was handed down. It was a court that met there. A very serious judicial arrangement was taking place. But in these days, it was more or less a place of reasoning. So you've got the Stoics, and you've got the Epicureans, and you've got a whole bunch of people who live in Athens. And listen to this. They're addicted to novelty. They have an addiction to novelty. They can't get enough of new things. Fascinating to hear him describe this. All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Now, there's nothing wrong with new discoveries. Sing a new song to the Lord. That's great. However, when all you can consume is that which is new, and that which is cutting edge, and that which is brand new, and then, oh, I never thought about that. Let's go there, and let's go over here. You find yourself chasing the wind. This is especially dangerous for believers. This is a note here. Friends, we love ancient words. We sing of the old rugged cross. Now, there are new mercies every day. And Scripture is deep enough and rich enough that you will find new things to delight yourself in forever. God is that big. There will be no end to new discoveries. However, be careful of falling in love with novelty, with new things, because our faith is rooted in ancient truth. Just because it's new doesn't mean it's good. So what is Paul going to do? He comes in with his gospel glasses, and he's going to present to them a set of gospel glasses for each of them. He wants to literally put these glasses on and say, listen, you have your worldview. Now let me present to you the worldview. What is real? I want to show you what it looks like to look through the lenses that I carry. And so he puts the glasses on them. A biblical worldview, verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For, as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." It's an interesting way to begin, don't you think? We've got to be reminded here of the audience that Paul is engaging. If this was a Jewish, God-fearing audience, where would Paul begin? Old Testament. That's where he would go. He would go with where they, with what they knew, with what they owned, and their understanding of these things. He would start in the Old Testament and show how all of these things point to Christ. But he's not with the Jews or the God-fearers. He's with the Gentiles, the philosophers. So he begins by finding a point of contact. And the point of contact that he observes is a statement along these lines. Listen, I perceive that in every way you're very religious. Maybe in our day you could say, hey, you're a very spiritual person. Certainly if you look around in Athens for very long and you witness, it's easier to find a god than a man in that city. There's so many shrines and temples and statues. He could draw this conclusion. You're very religious people. Very spiritual. You're interested in these things. And that's good because I've got some things that I think you might latch on to. And then he says this, you're so spiritual, you even have altars to gods you don't even know. Legend goes that in Athens there was a kind of a plague that moved through the city and people were dying and they made sacrifices to all the gods, which would have been a long undertaking, and no change. People kept dying. So a farmer took a herd of sheep up on a hill, and everywhere a sheep would stop to graze, he would slaughter that sheep and build an altar to an unknown god. And then he'd go a little farther, the sheep would stop, and he would slaughter that sheep. And somehow they say that this caused the plague to pull back from the city. So apparently on some hillside where Paul was, he noticed one of these altars to an unknown god. Interesting. Were they worshiping God? No, they weren't worshiping God. They didn't even know him. They have no knowledge of this unknown God, but at least they have an acknowledgement that there's probably something more than we know, because somehow this just doesn't work. It would be easy to draw that conclusion. Good grief. How many do we need? And so Paul says, listen, what you worship in ignorance, I am going to open your eyes to. Put these glasses on and watch what happens. Everything that you know is going to change when you look through the lenses of these glasses. And so he begins. The God, verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Let's just look at where he begins. First of all, there is a statement of fact. The God. Okay? So God is. God exists. And then he narrows down all of the pantheon of worship that they have, all of these multiple gods. He narrows it down and he says, the God who made the world and everything in it. In a sense, he cancels out the bulk of all of their pagan divinities with one statement. The God who is the creator. He is the one who made the world and everything in it. And there we find another evidence that points to Genesis 1 and 2 to be fact, truth, the very word of God. God is the creator. He made all that is. It goes on to say, by the way, he is Lord of heaven and earth, and he does not live in temples made by man. He's not served by human hands. He's not in need. So you see this, he is the sovereign Lord. It goes on, he can't be contained in these little temples. God does not need to be served by anyone. So you see what he's doing? He's showing God as self-existent and self-sufficient. Do you think you have to feed God? No. God is the one who feeds you. God is the one who made you. God is the one who sustains you on this very day. This would have been a very subversive teaching to all of the Greek mythology and worship that had flowed through their veins for all of these years. This would have landed with a pretty countercultural voice in their hearts. He goes on. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. Thus, again, pointing to the Genesis account and the work that God did in making Adam from the dust of the ground. One man, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet, he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. He goes on, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. You see what he's doing? He's building out truths of who God is. He's opening their eyes to see through the lenses of revelation, who is God? Many of these for the first time ever. He's the father of the nations. Every single person alive on this earth traces his lineage back to Adam, the one that God made. He is the father of all. Their view of the gods was so removed, so distant. The gods were away and apart from. And God is that. God is wholly other than all that he has made. He's the creator. We are the creation. However, God is also imminent. He's close. He's near. Your thoughts of God are far too small. You think he's going to fit in one of these temples. You think that he is going to have the look of one of your golden statues. This calls to mind the foolishness that Isaiah referred to of idolatry, where a man goes out and chops down a tree and carves an idol with one end of it, and the other end he starts a fire and cooks his dinner, and then he bows down to the one end that he carved and thanks him for his food. How foolish this is. God is not made of gold or silver. He is not the result of some man's imagination. We are that for him. We come from him. Look at where he goes now. Verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So he began with the resurrection, with teaching and preaching about Jesus Christ. And this is just a sum up that Luke gives us. But he moves us through all of these revelations of who God is and what he's done. And he calls the people who hear the good gospel message to repent of their sins. He calls them to repent. He said, listen, There have been many, many years now of God's grace where he has endured and he has not struck down. Now, all of those who lived in those years apart from God, apart from the gospel, they died in their sins and they are punished in hell. But now you're hearing the gospel and you have a choice to make. The call is, the command of God is, repent, repent. Don't miss this. This doesn't land light. This is a command. God is not saying, hey, if you know, maybe if you feel like it, if it all works for you, if it's... He commands, repent, turn, come to Christ. And he commands all people everywhere, in every culture, in every continent, in every time, repent, come to Jesus Christ. Jesus is Savior and Jesus is Judge. He is returning and He will judge. And the warning is, listen, you want Him to be your Savior. You do not want Jesus to be your Judge. For He is also the Executioner, as we learned on Christmas. Jesus can be Savior or Jesus can be Judge. The proof that this is all true is, in fact, the resurrection. This is kind of ironic. So many people want proof of the resurrection, and from Scripture, you see the proof is the resurrection. It is Jesus. He was raised from the dead. That's the proof that the atoning sacrifice was accepted, that the work was finished, that forgiveness is in His name. He was raised from the dead. The wrath of God is satisfied, and now He rules, and He will return. And if you don't repent, you will face Him, and you will perish according to the Word. Now, just to give you a glimpse here of what Paul has done with these gospel lenses, I want us to think a bit in our day here. You see, we've got these gospel glasses that every Christian should have. It's just a Christian worldview is what it boils down to. What do you see when you see the world, believer? How do you understand the world? When you ask questions like, why do bad things happen to good people? What construct do you operate in to answer those questions? How do you see the world? For the believer, they're going to answer that question very differently. In fact, they'll ask a different question. Why do good things happen to bad people? Right? The point is, there's a construct that we understand the world in. Let me show you how this functions because it is massively important for your life. For the Christian, we begin with a God-centered universe. We begin with a God-centered universe that has at its very beginning God's creation, God's good creation, and God's sovereign rule over it. He owns it. He made it. It's His. He determines the boundaries. He sets the rules. He owns it. And then in the face of all of that, Adam and Eve rebelled, Genesis 3, our sin. The world is plunged into darkness, and the curse is sent from God righteously upon our sin. This world is a mess, isn't it? The world is broken. Bad things happen because sinners happen. Sin is wreaking havoc on this world, and the righteous judgment of God shows itself every day in our world. In the face of this justice and wrath, God has also shown His grace and mercy in love and salvation through Jesus Christ by pouring this on His Son that we might not perish in our sins but be forgiven and have life and given the promise of sonship and to be daughters of the King and adopted into the family, to be given heaven as an inheritance, to live forever, to live with God on the throne of your heart. God rules in the Christian life. Now flip it over. What do you have? If you have a non-Christian pair of glasses, if you walk in this world and the world hands you a pair of glasses, this is what they're going to suggest, at least some combination of these things. This is what they're going to say. Listen, this world is about you. It's a man-centered universe. You're the epicenter of all things. And, by the way, you're the product of billions of years of randomness and chance. You're an accident, a cosmic accident. There is no creator. There is no accountability. You are sovereign. Free will is, it's all about free will. You choose, right? No one tells you what to do. You are sovereign. There's no sin. Hey, do what you want to do, right? Who's to tell you that that's right or wrong, really? There's no judgment to face, no consequences, no absolutes. In fact, you can make your own truth up and believe it. There's no need for salvation. I mean, good grief. Saved from what? And there's no real future. You die, and that's it, you know? Now, Christians, we understand that hell awaits there. But so many people deny even that. This is it. This is all we got. Let's get what we can, and then it's over. And the landing point is, I rule my life. My life is mine. I choose. If you help me, I bring you in. At the point that you don't help me, I send you out. And broken relationships abound. And selfishness and pride is elevated. And God is completely ignored. Friends, do you remember wearing these glasses? You remember what slavery that is? You remember what it's like to walk around blind and pretend that you can see? To stumble in the dark and be proud of your stumbling? Do you remember what it was like to live for yourself and yourself alone? Just no one else. It's all about me. You remember the day that someone lovingly handed you a pair of gospel glasses and said, "Oh, friend, you don't see what is. Put these on. Turn to Jesus. Trust Him. Repent of your sins. Watch what happens." And all of a sudden, light and life and forgiveness and joy and the colors. It's the gospel glasses that have opened our eyes to see. You open the Word of God, and with your glasses on, you can see and rejoice, see things you would have never seen before when you look through the lens of the gospel glasses. And so Paul holds out these glasses for these Epicurean and Stoic philosophers and all the people of Athens who are addicted to novelty. And he said, "Listen, I got something new for you, but it's true. It's the oldest truth. It's God Himself. It's the goodness of God. It's who He is. It's what He's done. You can be saved. Repent and put your glasses on. Turn from your sins. Trust Jesus as Savior." And so we'll see the reaction here. We'll see the reaction. "Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked." Some just flat out mocked. "But others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom were also Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with him." Anytime the Word of God is preached, anytime the gospel is proclaimed, it seems inevitably there will be some who mock and jeer, and they just look at that and say, "Oh, you fool. You fool. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to those who are being saved, it's the power of God." Friends, you have to be willing to have people look at you wearing your gospel glasses and say, "You're a fool. I can't believe you believe such folly. Jesus, resurrection, atonement, forgiveness, creation, God. I go with science. I go with fact." And in that, they wander like this, groping in the dark. You have to be willing to be mocked, to stand firm. There will inevitably be some who mock. God is sovereign over that. There will also, it seems, inevitably be some who show interest, but that's kind of where it stops. How many folks have we invited over the years to church? They come a week or two. "Yeah, that's cool. Okay." And then back on into the world they go, to wander down paths of unrighteousness and live godless lives. Some will show interest and just roll over. However, if God so determines in His sovereign power, some will see and believe. Some will see Jesus and believe. Now, imagine if you're Paul. You're heading down from the Areopagus, and you're just like, "Oh, man, if Paul was anything like me after Sunday sometimes, I'm just like, oh, Lord, I tried so hard. I did my best. You know, I could have said it better here. I forgot this point over here. Oh, please, Lord, take it and use it. You know, I did my best. And all of a sudden, someone taps him on the shoulder and says, Paul, Paul, I repented of my sins. I turned to Jesus when you prayed. I trusted him. What do I do now? I believe. And so does she. And all of these here, we're with you, brother. What do we do? Where do we go? Tell us more. Some believe. Some believe. Praise God for that. So in conclusion this morning, I would just ask this question. When you look at the world, what do you see? Are you looking at the world through the lenses of the gospel? Do you see, friends, students, when you go to school? Do you see hearts and souls that are dead and lost apart from Jesus Christ? Does it tear you up inside? When you walk through your neighborhood and you have your gospel glasses on, do you see the lost and the dying that live around you all day, all week? When you go to work, your coworkers, you're rubbing shoulders with folks and you have your gospel glasses, do you see the reality of what this is? Friends, like Paul, let us too be grieved at what we see in America. When we look around Whatcom County, when we look around our neighborhoods, be grieved and then moved and stirred to reach and teach and speak and give a pair of the gospel glasses to a friend. Neighbor, you got to look through these. These are the best glasses I've ever had. Look at the world through the lenses of the gospel. You might even be here today. And God has opened your eyes to see things, to understand a view of the world that you have never thought of before. That this, in fact, is a God-centered world. And God is the sovereign ruler over all things, and that your sin is offensive to him, and that you have transgressed his law, and that you stand rightly condemned before him, and that your only hope is Jesus Christ. And if you turn and repent and you run to Jesus to be your Lord and your Savior, you will be forgiven. Do you see that today? Is God calling on your heart, tugging you to come and to bend your knee and to let him be the Lord in your heart, to rule in your life? I pray that that is where we all are today. That we would all long to have Jesus Christ be the sovereign ruler, the King in our hearts. And that we would delight to view the world through the lenses of his glory. One of the things I know is true of believers is that we behold, and as we behold, we become. John Piper coined this phrase, beholding is becoming, and I'm telling you what, there is no greater joy than to sing praise with your glasses on. When you come to the table, when you sing, memorize the words up there so you could stare at the cross with your glasses on and sing praise to the God who saved you. Hearts overflowing in reality and joy. May we be a people who love to wear the gospel glasses. Let's pray. Father, we owe all to you. Lord, we know that we could never see you if you hadn't first loved us and opened our eyes and softened and stirred our hearts to sing your praise and to see and run to you. Father, we love you. I pray if there would be any here today who have lived their life as if they were the sovereign ruler, as if they were Lord, that they would turn today, that this would be the day that they bend their knee to you, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. I pray, Father, that they would repent of their sins and trust you as Savior to save them from the wrath that is rightfully theirs until they run to Christ and seek shelter in his finished work. I thank you, Father, for freedom and for what we see through the lenses of these glorious truths of the gospel. We pray that you would be our vision. Oh Lord, be our vision. In Jesus' name, amen.